Join me in a word of prayer. Lord God, this morning I pray that your Spirit would allow our hearts to set aside the distractions from the week, the anxiety, the worry, the anger, the greed, the lust. All of these things, Lord, all of these sins that we've been waging war against this week, God, your people cry out for a renewed heart this morning. May we listen with ears and hearts bent towards your word, a word that transforms, that makes us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it is by his redeeming work that we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn them to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. This morning I see a lot of new faces. This may be the first time that you have visited this morning, or the second or the third. And in case you are wondering who in the world is this rather handsome gentleman up at the front of the room? Well, you know, more or less. That's what my mom tells me anyway. And sometimes Rebecca, my wife. But my name is Joe Garner. I'm one of the pastors here at Northside, and it is my privilege, my honor, to bring you the Word of God this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this morning we will be looking in verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. 1:18 through 2:5. Writing in about 117 AD. Now, hold on for a second. I realize I just threw a date out there that was more than just yesterday. So for about a third of you, your brains have shut off. That's okay. It's, you know, it's not history class, I promise, okay? But just hold on with me for a second. This may get a little entertaining. Writing about 117 AD, there was a pagan Roman philosopher named Celsus. Now, it's not the guy who made the Celsius thermometer. That comes a little bit later, okay? The pagan Roman philosopher Celsus gives us one of the earliest extra-biblical, that means outside of the Bible, accounts regarding Christians, okay? So this is an early Roman philosopher who is not a Christian talking about Christians, right? 117 AD, so this is very, very early, okay? So this is, in other words, what the earliest observers of Christianity thought about those who called themselves Christians. Now listen to this. Celsus said this. He said, the following are rules laid down by them, the Christians. So, you know, if somebody outside of the church is going to tell us rules laid down by Christians, what do you think that he would say? He would say, well, maybe the Ten Commandments, right? Maybe the Golden Rule. Maybe love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You would think these would be some of the rules that an outside observer would see of the church. But Celsus was a little different. This is what he said. This was the rules that were laid down, that he thought were laid down. He said, let no one come to us, come to the church, who has been instructed or educated, or who is wise or prudent, for such qualifications are deemed evil by us. Celsus thought that a requirement of the church basically was to be uneducated and unwise. Listen to what else he said. He said, of the Christians that are saying this, he said, but if there are any ignorant or unintelligent or uninstructed or foolish persons, let them come and be Christians with confidence. This is what Celsus thought Christianity wanted. Celsus also said this about Christians. He said, they desire and are able to gain over to them, in other words, convert to them, the silly and the mean and the stupid and the women, he said this, not me, and the children. All right? He also said, we see indeed in private houses workers in wool and leather and fullers and persons of uninstructed and rustic character. In other words, these guys, they're blue collar. They're workers. They're working with their hands. They're not educated. They're oafs and bumblers. They're slaves and servants. He says this is probably my favorite one. He says, only foolish and low individuals and persons devoid of perception and slaves Remember, again, this is him. And women and children, of whom the teachers of the divine word wish to make converts. See, from the very beginning, in the earliest days of the church, there seems to have always been a divide between those who considered themselves wise and those who follow the cross. And these kind of things didn't just come out of the words of the philosophers, of the professional educators. No, these came out of even the Roman common people as well. There are several, most of these are in museums now, but there are several depictions, really graffiti, written on walls by Roman commoners during the first 2 centuries of the church. Very popular graffiti against Christians was an image of a cross and a man being crucified on that cross. We've seen this before. But the difference is with this Roman graffiti, the head of the man was replaced with the head of a donkey, right? I think the imagery speaks for itself. You don't have to be a cryptologist to figure out what it's saying. In other words, those who worship the cross are fools, right? They're worshiping barnyard animals. They're worshiping donkeys. Why does the cross divide? And this is true not just in the old world, but even here today. Yes, even here in a supposedly Christian, Christendom-cultured South. What makes the cross, the true cross, the cross described in Scripture, so foolish and weak to so many? Think about that for a minute. Why does the Christian of the cross seem so out of place in this world? Some will say, well, it's because we have a stricter moral code than the rest of the others. We're just better people. We do the right things. But is it really it? Is it simply just a stricter moral code? We could point to innumerable other world religions, other philosophies, other ways of seeing the world, and we can see a much stricter moral code just simply keeping the rules than Christianity. Right? We can look even as close as Islam. Islam, trust me, has a lot more rules, a bigger rule book, if you will, than Christianity does. Perhaps it's our rites, our ceremonies, the way we do church, our creeds and our confessions that separate us from the wise and separate us from the world. But again, everyone has a creed. Everyone has a confession. Even the most irreligious has a religious creed of some sort. Their religion is just themselves or their own irreligiosity. And if that's not a word, it is now. Maybe it's the call to love your neighbor that causes our neighbors to call us fools. That seems silly, right? No one's going to hate us because we go around saying, well, we should love our neighbor. Our neighbors would love us if that's all there was to the Christian faith. No, it must be something more. It must be something more than mere morals. It must be something more than the way we do church. It must be something more than our kindness and our generosity. It must be more. There is some other scandal that sets the wisdom of men apart from the wisdom of God, this wisdom of God that is given to the called. And it is that scandal of the cross that Paul deals with in his text this morning. Again, we are 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. I'm going to begin just by reading this opening verse. For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness, it's stupidity to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's begin this morning with this foolishness. And let's begin, if you don't mind, by my offending you. Maybe not all of you. I imagine everybody in this room would not be offended by Paul's statement here in verse 18. But Paul essentially here is saying that the cross divides everyone into two groups. Everybody. Every man, every woman, every race, every religion, every creed, any kind of label you want to put on it. Everyone is divided into two groups. There's the perishing, and there are those who are being saved. Instantaneously, the cross divides. At the mere mention of it, boom, the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but it is life to those who saves. It divides because it is the power. Look at the very end of verse 18, it says, those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is that power. And what Paul's powers is a word in English that really doesn't mean hardly much of anything. What Paul's really getting at here is that Paul is saying the cross is the ultimate reality. We work and we live in our day-to-day lives, and we sometimes kind of construct a world of our own reality. But Paul is saying the cross shatters all that. And for those who are called, for those who are being redeemed, it shows us an ultimate reality. The cross divides everything. Every label is obliterated before the cross to where only these two categories remain, the perishing and those who are being saved. And think about why this is. The contradictions within the cross itself, within the atoning sacrifice and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of the contradictions. Power, right? We all want power. We all want influence. Every nation, every country, every philosophy, every worldview wants power. But what does the cross say? The cross says power through weakness, through a carpenter dying and being executed. That's where power comes from. That's where salvation comes from. That's a contradiction. The cross also says salvation. We all want salvation. Even the most far-gone atheists realize we live in a world that's not working the way it should. Right? Now, they're going to give different reasons than Christians do, but even they realize that the world is not working the way it should, that people need to be saved. But where does salvation come from? To the cross, salvation comes through suffering. Really? Suffering? It's not a great king, a great prince that saves, but rather a suffering servant. We have eternity. Yes, we all want eternity. We all want to live together. We all think or all want to live forever. We all think that we're going to live forever, particularly if you're around my age. Right? And we do everything that we can. We eat everything. We don't eat everything. We do things to our body just to strive to at least appear like we're going to live forever. But the cross says, yes, you will have eternity, but it comes through death. The death of the Son of God, and the death of self. Power through weakness, salvation through suffering, eternity through death. All of these are folly to the wisdom of this age. To the perishing, it makes absolutely no sense. And guys, because if we are left to our own devices, if we did not have the gospel radically invading our lives, if we were left to our own devices, we would inevitably believe the opposite. And we can just look around at some of the prevailing wisdoms of previous ages and the age today, and we see that the opposite is true. Think of some of these other wisdoms that we've seen throughout history, these other wisdoms of men. Might makes right, right? We've all heard this. Whoever's got the bigger sword wins. Whoever has the biggest gun wins. Whoever has the most money, the most power, the most influence, they all win. Might makes right. But what does the cross do to that? It shatters it. What about the hardest worker gets the prize? You know, if you just work a little harder, you'll earn a little bit more. If you just do a little bit more, you'll get an extra blessing. If you just put a little extra elbow grease into it, you'll get a little something extra at the end of the month. But what does the cross say? You don't do the work. Jesus Christ does it, the only one who can. What about if you are good, then you will be rewarded? Seems common, seems wise to this world. But what about the cross? Were we good when through the cross we were rewarded with life? No. At best, we were blind beggars. In reality, we were thieves and criminals when we were saved. What about you deserve the best? What about think happy thoughts? Right? What about there is no spoon? Right? There is no ultimate reality. There is no ultimate philosophy. There is no ultimate victory. The cross annihilates all of these wisdoms of the age. Look at verse 20. And Paul even calls out these wisdoms of the age and those who teach them, those who spread them around. Paul says, look, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the gate of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He's saying, look, you think you're wise. You've read all the books. You've been all to the classes. You've been all to the seminars. You've done everything you're supposed to do, and you think you're wise. Paul is saying, try again, because the cross is about to upset your world. The wise, the philosopher, the scribe, the theologian, the debater, the journalist, all these kind of modern understandings of what we see here in the text. Every system of human thought breaks down when put up against the cross. And all of these people that shape the wisdom of our age, the philosopher, the theologian who is divorced from the cross, the journalist, all those who try to shape the wisdom of this age, for all of these people, the cross is folly. It is stupidity. It doesn't make any sense. Think about the great ideas of the world that we live in. Think about capitalism. Capitalism is great. I love it. I love getting paychecks, right? Capitalism is great, but the cross, even the cross, shatters capitalism, right? Because we don't work for the cross. We don't earn the cross, right? We're not compensated because of something we've done. The cross is a gift of grace. Think about communism. The cross does not treat everyone equally, right? It's not universalism. It doesn't share it out and distribute it across the board. Think about those that pride themselves on democracy. We didn't vote on the Son of God dying on a cross. We didn't give up. We didn't give up our freedoms for that. Think about the libertarian, those who reject any authority being put on the... I didn't choose the cross. I didn't choose wanting this. I don't want somebody imposing their philosophy on me. The cross shatters all these things. We don't earn it. It is not equal to all. There is the perishing. There are those who are being saved. You didn't vote. You didn't choose on the cross. And yes, even the saving work of God is, in a sense, thrust upon us. But in reality, God makes all of these systems foolish. Now, all of them are not equally bad. Obviously, democracy is better than communism. And capitalism is better than communism, right? But Winston Churchill said that democracy is the worst form of government, except all the others, right? But even the best form of human government, the best economic system that humans can crank out, the best anything, the best philosophy, the best worldview that humanity can crank out on their own is broken and shattered and rubbish compared to the cross. It just doesn't make sense. And why is that? Why does God make it so hard? Look at verse 21. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The world, people, you, me, everyone, none of us can be saved through our own wisdom alone. Because human wisdom inevitably preaches that which is counter, which is against the gospel. It says it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Imagine if it were any other way. Imagine if we were able to discover God through our own wisdom. What do you think that God would look like? Friends, a God discovered through human wisdom will be a projection of human fallenness and a source of human pride. If you get to make up your own God through the wisdom of men, through the wisdom of this age, then it's going to look just like you. In all of your fallenness, in all of your brokenness, in everything. And this is why even church people often find the cross, the real cross, the biblical cross, as foolish as the pagan, right? Because we think we know God. We've grown up in church hearing about God our entire lives. We've been in churches, looked around, people talking about God. We've heard sermons about God. We've sung songs about Jesus. We've done all these things. We've looked at crosses our entire lives. But are we seeing the real cross, the cross that divides, the cross that is foolish. What exactly is the problem? Why is the cross so foolish? What is it about it that divides everyone? Verse 22. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. Right? The Jews, you think about in Jesus' ministry, the Jews are constantly wanting proof. The Greeks in Paul's ministry, they wanted eloquence. They wanted a nice clean cut. Everything fits in a tidy box system. Friends, there is nothing about the gospel that fits in a box. Right? It makes absolutely no sense to man's wisdom. But Paul counters these two worldviews in verse 23. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Greek. Those two words, Christ crucified, that is why the cross is foolishness to men. Christ the Savior, Christ the one who will redeem us, the liberator, the King, the Messiah, and yet he will be crucified. It was not just offensive, it was sacrilegious to the Jew. To the Greek, it was the worst form of barbarism that God would become man and then die. Makes no sense. And not only does he die, but he dies for those who hate him, for those who find his mission folly. The Son of God comes to die for the Greek and for the Jew. And it is a stumbling block and it is foolishness to men who rely on their wisdom alone. So those who are perishing find it foolish, but those who are called something different. For those who are called to something different, look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, so this is not a background thing, this is not a race thing, this is not a cultural thing. The cross, again, supersedes any background you could think of. You're here this morning, and there's no telling where you've come from, what background, what socioeconomic status, anything. It doesn't matter. The cross overrides all of that. Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter, because for those who are called, both the Jews and the Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For those who are called, we are given Christ. And the Christ on the cross redefines power. It redefines wisdom. We are given a new power. We are given a new wisdom. Yes, power comes through weakness. It comes through humility. Yes, salvation comes through suffering. From the dying Christ to our own suffering and dying to ourselves to serve the other daily. And yes, eternity comes through death. The death of Christ and the death of our own flesh, the putting off and the putting on. The cross flips everything upside down. The world is shaken. Verse 25, listen to this. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is what I was talking about earlier, that ultimate reality. The cross shatters the construct, shatters the fake reality that our sin keeps us in bondage to, right? There are a lot of problems with the movie The Matrix, all right? Mostly the second and the third movie. But one of the great things about that movie is that I can't think of a better picture of how a person can live their life in one world and like that be radically awoken into the real world, a true world, another world. And in a sense, this is what the cross does for those who are called. It shatters the wisdom of this world. The things that should seem right now seem wrong. The things that were once wrong now seem right. Everything is topsy-turvy. It flips everything upside down. And for those who are called, the cross makes us aliens to this world, makes us outsiders and exiles. And it is that calling, Christians, that allows us to see the world for what it really is. And more importantly, it gives us the ability to complete the mission that has been given to us by Christ. So the cross is foolishness, but it gives a new wisdom, a new power to those who are called. What about those converts? What about those who are called? Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble of birth. So in a sense, Celsus is right. Not many of us, not many Christians that Paul is writing to, not many of us today can be counted among the wise, can be counted among the powerful. Let's face it, friends, we are a motley crew. Not the band, right? But we are a motley crew of individuals. It's many of us coming from the margins, coming from the outside of society. And this is the way often that Jesus wants it, that Jesus works it. In comparing the powerful, he reminds us that we are from the weak and the marginalized. Rather than we don't come from necessarily nobility. We're not out of a moral lineage, but rather we have something new through Christ. And this is not just on the outside. We may have lowly births. We may not be very educated. But even on the inside, we were rebels and traitors and thieves. And yet the cross gives us new life. The cross makes us princes and princesses, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. This is God's plan all along. Verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He did not choose the simple and the weak because they are easily duped, but rather to show the untruth of the wisdom of this world, to show how false the false reality of the wisdom of this age is. He chose not the bright, shining ruby, but rather he chooses the lumps of dirty coal, the bent, the broken, the maimed. And he takes that coal, and by his grace and by his power, he crushes it into a beautiful diamond that shines for his glory. Because it is about his glory and not about ours. Why? Verse 29. So that the human being, in case you're wondering, that's you and me, human being might, verse 28. God chose what is low and despised the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We cannot boast. It is not our wisdom. It is not our good sense. It's not our ability to make wise decisions. If your salvation was built on your ability to make wise decisions, friends, we would be destroyed. Because remember, the wisdom of this world is nothing. It is nothing. We cannot boast. There is nothing there on your own. For all eternity, the Christian will have no legitimate boast. It is because of our calling by God alone that we are in Christ and we receive this new wisdom, so that we cannot boast. We are saved, we are redeemed, but we cannot boast because we are given this new wisdom. We are called into this new wisdom. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. To the Christian, I would say this. If we are called out, if we are converted into a new wisdom, then Paul makes it clear in the opening chapters of 2 that we are not done. The work of the cross does not stop at salvation. The cross changes who we are, how the world sees us, but it also changes our message to the world. We should not stand on the old wisdom to proclaim the cross to the world, but we use the new wisdom that God has given us, this new wisdom, this new power. And because of that, we reject what Paul talks about here, this lofty speech or this wisdom. In other words, he's saying when we are proclaiming the cross, when we are talking about Jesus with friends, with family, with coworkers, we do not manipulate. We do not trick. We do not try to craft this well-honed argument to see the reasonableness of our case. We can show the reasonable of us, show the reasonable of it, but ultimately it will be seen as foolishness. You cannot reason people into heaven. Paul went to the nations, went on his mission in weakness and in fear. Look at verse 4. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power. Paul went to the nations in weakness and fear and trembling. He had foolish and implausible speech. But notice two things. He went, he got up out of the pew, and he went and he proclaimed. And second, he proclaimed Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't close himself off in a Christian ghetto. He went. He did not seek to manipulate, to water down, to nip and tuck, or to add to the gospel. He proclaimed Christ and Christ crucified. Because it says in verse 4 and 5, he had this new wisdom. His faith rested on something more than a good argument. Friends, faith that rests merely on a well-crafted argument can always be defeated by a better argument. Let me say that again. Faith that rests on a well-crafted argument, if that's all that you're standing on, it can always be defeated by a better argument. And trust me, there always will be a better argument. Let me get even a little bit more personal here. Faith that rests on merely a powerful experience can always be defeated by a more powerful experience. If your faith rests on that time you walked down an aisle and that alone, if your faith rests on a baptism and on that and that alone, if your faith rests on a feeling of upliftedness, a feeling of freedom and joy and love, and that's all it rests on, that one moment, that one time, then there'll always be a more powerful experience. You face death, you face tragedy. The world begins to stop making sense. Everything you knew and trusted in falls apart, and you'll experience powerful things, things that will rock your former experiences. But faith that rests on the power of God, as we see in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 2, faith that rests on the power of God, the one who calls us out of foolishness, out of the foolishness of this world, into power and wisdom, that faith cannot ultimately be defeated. And friends, that is what we rest in. Not the wisdom of this age, but the wisdom of God. We finish with this. The pattern of calling. God calls us out in salvation and gives us this new wisdom and power, which the world considers foolish. That does not stop at salvation. That theme continues throughout the entire life of the believer. It should. It's one of the ways you know that you are actually saved, if you are continually doing things that God is calling you to do and the world considers you foolish for doing them. It should continue through the Christian walk. So what is the foolishness of the cross today? What offends the wisdom of this age? Well, we could name tons of things, but I think three big ones we should keep in mind. The wisdom of this age, that because of these things, the cross seems foolish. Control, security, and freedom. These are the virtues of this age. This is what we all want if we're honest with ourselves. We want to be able to control our own destiny. We want to be able to control our own lives. We want to be secure either through our job or through money or through family or for any number of things. And we want freedom. We want self-determination. We want to be able to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, and who we want to do it with, right? These are the wisdoms of this age. These are the things that, because of these, the cross, if you're living out the cross, if it has truly changed you, these wisdoms will make you seem foolish. And the examples are numerous. The applications to this are numerous. But allow me a moment to display one particular way, and then we'll finish, that the division between the wisdom of the perishing and the wisdom of those who are being saved, how the cross divides these two. I'm going to use an example of something that we're going to see and be talking a lot about next week and in the weeks, months, and hopefully years to come at Northside. Next week, we are going to be spending the entire Sunday talking about foster care and adoption. Now, for many, the whole idea, the whole concept seems foolish. Let's just be honest, it does. Because what do we give up? Those who do foster care, those who adopt, you give up control. You no longer can control your own lives. You now have, especially if you do foster care, you now have a friend called the state of Louisiana who gets to help determine some things you can do and some things you can't do within your family. You give up security. You are now bringing a foreign agent, quote unquote, into your home. Even if it's an infant, you're bringing someone who you did not bring into the world yourselves, into your home. An invader is present, right? We lose that security. We lose freedom. We lose financial freedom. We lose freedom to vacation. We lose freedom to work. We lose freedom to do all sorts of things. And yet, the cross calls us to something else. Now, I'm not saying everyone is called to adopt, to foster. They're not. But if you are called to foster, and if you are called to adopt, then be prepared. Because the wisdom of this world will say it is foolishness. And yet the cross has given us a new wisdom. A wisdom that knows what it is to be adopted. To be the exile. To be the orphan. To be the dying child in the street. And to be brought into the family of God. And given life. That's happened to us. If you are a believer here this morning, that's happened to you. That's happened to me. How can we not, if you have that calling on our lives, how can you not save those who have been cast aside, save those who have not, who are no longer wanted like you and like me? How can you not, if you've been called, bring them into your family? And yet you will be mocked. And yet you will be called foolish. They will accuse you of harming your own children. They will accuse you of harming your family. And yet it is the cross that we cling to and not the wisdom of this age. My final charge to you this morning, if you are a believer, if you have been called, if the cross means anything to you, be foolish. Be foolish in this world, friends. Do what is not expected. Sacrifice. Love the unlovable. Give out of what you don't have. Be foolish. Be committed to the cross that turns this world and its wisdom upside down. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Consider the cross that gives us a new wisdom and a new power to accomplish our mission. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words. Words that may insult, words that may offend, words that may seem foolishness. But I pray this morning that your Spirit would not leave us be, that it would poke us and it would prod us in the direction that you would bring us, that you would call us out. Lord, if we are blind, if we know nothing of your gospel, may we be called out into light. If we know a bit of the gospel, if we are blurry in our sight, Lord, may that healing be completed. Those of us who see, who behold the glory of God, may we cling to the cross, to that which upsets every worldly wisdom, that which calls us to sacrifice, that which calls us to love, that which calls us to be foolish to this world. By your grace and by your glory, forever and ever. Amen.